We have a fun class for us today. As you know, this is the life of David and the Psalms, and we're going to be volleying back and forth between the two. I'm not going to go through all the Psalms and then all the life of David, or all the life of David and the Psalms. We're going to do a little bit of both. Like I said last week, we're going to go through the life of David more chronologically, and the Psalms, we're going to go through it numerically rather than jumping through the Psalms like where they fit. Some of them fit chronologically in the life of David, but we're not. It would get a little confusing. Last week, we introduced David. Today, we're going to start in Psalm 1. We're going to go through Psalm 1, and then we're going to get into possibly a little bit of the David and Goliath story. Okay? So if you would begin by turning to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is fairly familiar, probably because it's the first one. So people, you know, kind of pay attention to that a little more. But it's also got a lot of good stuff in there. Let's read it together, shall we? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now we're going to dive into this a little bit, pull up the covers and see a little bit more of what God is telling us here. Now in a sense, Psalm 1 is kind of all of the Psalms would fit into Psalm 1 in a sense, because this Psalm is kind of an exposition of all the truths of the Psalms, kind of rolled up, kind of a summary. It introduces us to how a person can find fulfillment and contentment and happiness in this life. Now, is there anyone in this room that doesn't want those three things? We all want that, fulfillment, contentment, and happiness. Now, Psalm 1 also contains a series of contrasts, and this is similar to the way the Hebrew poetry works. They contrast one against the other. Contrast right behavior to the behavior of the wicked. Now, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 kind of bring this out as well in a little different way, where Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." You can see the similarities there. Now, the introduction of this psalm starts out with the word blessed or blessed. It's very similar to how Jesus talked in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. You know, blessed are the meek and blessed are the poor and all that stuff that Jesus used in the Temple on the Mount. Well, this is what is used here. It's a very expressive word, and it's a plural word, meaning that there are multiple blessings that God provides to those who love him. So many that it's impossible to create a list that would clearly show all of them. How do you begin a list of what God has given to those that he has redeemed? Probably a fun exercise to do at home sometime. You know, what has God blessed me with? The word can be stated, "Oh, the blessedness," or "Oh, how very happy." It goes way beyond the simple definition of blessed. It carries the thought of supremely happy, or content, or fulfilled. Like I said, it's a plural word. And it brings the thought of multiple blessings or an intensity of blessings. And then as we see here, it says of people who walk not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, walk is means in a sphere or realm it's talking about. To stand in a path is a position that you have. And to sit in the seat of something is to settle down and become comfortable with. And so the actions of the man who is blessed is described negatively to begin with. There are three things that the man does not do. He does not walk with the wicked, who are the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners or those who openly and willfully violate God's commands. And he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. Scoffers is those who babble and talk loosely. We might think politicians would fall in that group. But turn to Proverbs 21:24. I have to add that. I just thought of it. Proverbs 21:24. It says, proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride, or with boldness. It's pride to an elevated level. And some think that these three words go from bad to worse. Maybe you could might think that it, you know, you can go either way on that deal. But the question I had is, why are people this way? Sure, they have a sin nature. We know that. But on top of that, these people that he's talking about here think that being wicked, sinners, and scoffers is the way to achieve what they want. That's their method. But what the psalmist shows up, points out here, and by the way, we do not know who wrote this psalm. It's one of those unknown authors. It's just the opposite. Yes, to turn away from God is to be wicked. These are strong words, and they come from God. Remember Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:23. It says, there is none righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We could go further, but the point is this. As men reject God's teachings, they cannot possibly give good counsel, as they have already rejected the counsel from the only source of truth. So the righteous man, or the blessed man, does not take counsel from the wicked, from ungodly men. It brings to mind Proverbs chapter 1. Go to Proverbs 1 if you can for a moment. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. How can those who do not fear the Lord bring about good counsel? Now, we have many, many issues in our culture, in our world today. We have issues all over the place, from international to national to local to interpersonal issues. We are surrounded with angst, serious problems, and a lack of people who fit the mold here that they are blessed. We have people who fit the mold that they want to sit or walk in the counsel of the wicked. You know, America is the richest nation, or possibly the richest nation the world has ever known. With more stuff, just go around and look at all the stored indoor places, right? Popping up everywhere. Good way to make a lot of money if you did that about 20 years ago. We have more free time. We have better health. We have a longer lifespan than ever before. But I don't see people who would place themselves in the blessed category. Why? Because they're receiving their counsel from the ungodly. They are standing in the way with sinners, and they sit with scoffers. In fact, those who lead our culture do more to mock the teachings of God found in the Bible than try to follow them. These people mock the biblical teachings of sin, the biblical teachings of hell, of damnation. They have a much better way, so they think. Our culture is going on to headlong into the postmodern philosophy. Now, what is postmodernism? Postmodernism, in a nutshell, is that everything is relative. There's multiple truths. Of course, they redefine truth, my truth and your truth, and they can be different. And a person can choose whatever path they want. This is what they say is truth, but it cannot lead anyone to be blessed. Everything that man has tried within themselves produces just the opposite effect. They are not blessed. All these three things are not done by the person who is blessed. Walk in the counsel of the wicked. Stand in the path of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers. And it's not that the blessed man, well, I can do one of these things but not the other two. It's all three. You can't say, oh, I'm okay over here, but I'm kind of not so good over here. Many Christians today live like, or want to live like, they can grab some of the fun stuff around them to sit in the way in the seat of scoffers, or to not stand in the way of sinners. And say, well, I'll be okay because I'm doing good over here. It's a complete lifestyle. It doesn't work like that. Now, verse 2 brings that around and tells positively what God is saying. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates both day and night. It positively states what the blessed man is like. And law in this instance is all the instruction and all the teaching of God. He seeks to know what God has declared. When you delight in something, you don't ignore it. You cherish it. Think of something that you just love to do. You delight in that thing, whatever it is. You follow it. It's important to you. And that's what we see here is, blessed is the man whose delight is in the instruction and teaching of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Turn to Romans 8, chapter 6. Romans 8, 6 through 9 says, for the mind is set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So you see the same thing or similar thing is being said here in Romans 8. But the person who delights in the law of God, the word of God, cannot escape his thoughts. And more importantly, because it is so important to him, those thoughts are expressed in his actions of life. After all, what we think and what our passion in life will impact our actions. It will impact our priorities. It will impact what we do. And meditating on the Word of God day and night, we see that this is a habit. It means he's doing it all the time. Everything that comes into his life is filtered through the grid of God's instruction. Many try to compartmentalize God's word into certain segments of their life. If I go somewhere over here, I don't have to take God's word with me there. And that couldn't be further from the truth. God has given instruction to every area of life. And even our whole society's fabric. If you ever watch the Truth Project, one of the points of the Truth Project is it discussed the Christian worldview in the areas of philosophy and ethics and theology and anthropology and science and history and sociology, the state and labor and community. Everything is impacted by that. And that's what we see here in Psalm chapter 1. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verses 16. Psalm 119, 16. We'll get to this in detail a few months away from now. But verse 16 says, I shall delight in thy statutes. I will not forget your word. And go to verse 97 of the same psalm. Verse 97 says, Oh, how I love thy law. Now, this psalm was written by David. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And then verse 105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So we see the person that is blessed has this passion for the word of God. We know what our passion is, not by what we say, but by how we act. We can say, oh, I love this, but if we act differently, it shows us something different. Then we go to verse 3. Verse 3, we see the verse 1 and 2 tells us why the man is blessed. Now we see the specific results of that blessed state. First, it says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water. Now, first of all, the tree is planted. It's not a random tree that just happened to show up over here. It was planted. Well, who planted it? God planted it. Turn to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, 10 to 15. It says, after he called the multitude to him, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, that this defiles the man. Then the disciples came to him and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and of a blind man, guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. So who planted the trees? In the case of the Pharisees, it wasn't God that planted it. But what we see here is this is God planting the tree. And when God plants the tree, and we become redeemed, we have this bent toward godliness because God planted the tree and God waters the tree. And notice where the tree is planted. It's by streams of water. It's planted where water exists. Now, if you remember one of the videos we watched a while back of a tree in the desert, we think of putting it by a real nice little meandering stream where you can go fishing and all, it's pretty and all that stuff. But there's trees in the desert that are planted by streams that are dry most of the time. But underneath, there is water that feeds those trees because God plants it there and God gives us the water when it's available where it can draw nourishment. And with that nourishment, it can and will produce fruit. It yields its fruit in its season. Go to Galatians chapter 5. What fruit are we talking about? The fruit of the Spirit. You can say it louder if you want. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Who doesn't want these things? That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the fruit of the blessed man who is delighting in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night, letting it percolate through his life, and that's the fruit that comes from his tree that's planted by streams of water, which is the Word of God. And it says this leaf does not wither. Well, let's back up a little bit. First of all, it says the fruit comes in its season, which means it's mature. It's growing and it's maturing. Fruitfulness is an essential output of the man who delights in the Word of God. Because this delight is much more than anything, any intellectual understanding, but it's got a practical application. And then the leaf does not wither. Everything he does will prosper. The impact of God's word in his life is continual. You know, Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here in Psalm 1. The stream will not dry up. The stream will not, the stream will not stop providing nourishment. And God's word is capable of providing nourishment to us, regardless of what comes. Lastly, in verse 3, it says, everything that he does, he prospers. Now, this does not mean that he prospers in the way our world equates prosperity. It's not the prosperity gospel preacher. It's not about outward prosperity. It's the prosperity of the soul. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it this way. As there is a curse wrapped up in the wicked man's mercies, there is a blessing concealed in the righteous man's crosses, losses, and sorrows. The trials of the saint are a divine husbandry by which he grows and brings forth abundant fruit. He had a way with language that I can't get to, but I can read it. Then we go on to verse 4. Again, it's a contrast. The wicked are not so. This goes back to the wicked mentioned in the first verse. It could be translated, not so the ungodly, not so. Very forceful. Everything is different for the ungodly. They are easily blown away by the slightest breeze. It says they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff is worthless. And when the judgment fire of God comes, the chaff is going to burn very easily. Of course, those who fall into this designation see themselves as something of value, something that will not burn. Judgment is hard for the unregenerate. It's hard for them to understand it. It's hard for them to think it's coming, but it is. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There is no acquittal. If you die in your sins, you will be judged by God. That's clear in the Bible. And you have false teachers today, like Rob Bell, writing a book called Love Wins, that says, well, everybody's going to be saved. You know? And that's kind of the teaching of the Catholic Church. You go through purgatory so you can kind of get better and pay for all these atoning sins. The Mormon Church teaches that there's three levels of heaven and only a very, 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 very small number go to hell. You know, people don't like this concept of judgment, but that's what it says here. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Can you imagine the fear of those who will stand in the judgment, the righteous judgment of God? That's a shuddering thought. It's a shuddering thought. I can't think of anything worse. Now compare that to the blessed one who is planted by God by streams of water, who yields fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. in God's coming kingdom, they're going to be blessed. The wicked is going to stand in judgment because they refuse to accept God's forgiveness. And they cannot have any association with a holy God. And then verse 6, to finish out this psalm. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I find comfort in the fact that God knows the way of the righteous. He hasn't forgotten about us. Job 23:10 confirms this, where it says, He knows the way I take, and when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And Psalm 139 talks about our inability to be away from the presence of God. So not only will the wicked perish, as shown in the latter portion of verse 5, in the last part of verse 6, the way of the wicked will perish. Satan and the lies and the deceit that he has spread will perish. It will be eradicated by God. What a glorious future. What a glorious future. So I have one question as we finish Psalm 1. Am I, and you can ask it to yourself, like the blessed person in verse 1? Or like the wicked in verse 4? That's Psalm 1.
Do you allow public comments in your class?
Sure.
This is the first time I've been here, so I didn't know.
No. Yep.
Well, when you, some thought came to me so strongly when you said, how would it feel to those that have not accepted God to face Him on that judgment day? And a strong memory came back. And I'm sure everyone has it, either in high school or college. You're going to a class, and you know that the instructor does a lot of calling on you to the class members. And for some reason, that day, even though you're an excellent student, you did not prepare. And you show up, and you're thinking, oh, don't call on me, don't call on me. And he calls on you. But on that day, he calls on everybody.
Mm-hmm.
It just brought back a strong memory of the bad feeling when you go to class.
Yeah, and that's just a little peek that we can kind of relate to. You know, the judgment of God is scary for those people that go through it, but they don't have to. That's why John 3:16 sits there, for all, God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. So we need to warn people and tell people the way of the wicked will perish, but the Lord will know the way of the righteous, and we can be blessed, planted by God by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, and all that we do will prosper. What a great promise that is. Okay. Now we're going to shift gears for a bit, because I'm not going to go into Psalm 2 today. We're going to get a little ways into David and Goliath. Like I said, we're going to be bouncing back and forth. So if you turn to 1 Samuel 17. I'll figure out how this thing's going to work, and if this gets too disjointed, we'll change it. So any input is welcome. Just be gentle. 1 Samuel 17 is the story of David and Goliath. Now, we found out last week that David had already been in the court of Saul playing the harp to help comfort Saul when the wicked spirit came upon him. Well, after that, David went back home. And I'm going to go forward a little bit in 1 Samuel 17 to verse 34 to 37 to begin with. In 1 Samuel 17, 34, we have a record of the conversations that took place just before David fought Goliath. And I think it's important to know this mindset. Then we go back, see the whole thing. It says, verse 34, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant was tending his father's sheep, when a lion or a bear came to him and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from its mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God.' And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and may the Lord be with you.'" This shows a little bit of the shepherd-like character of David. Just one lamb was important to him. He was watching a flock. He says, "I was tending my father's sheep," in verse 34, "when a lion or bear came and took a lamb." And so one lamb was important to David. How many people tending flocks would have considered that a thing too trifling to go after? "Well, that's just one. I better stay here. Man, that's a lion. And I don't have a way to go kill the lion. Well, sorry there, little lamb. You know, better luck next time." No, but David went and endangered his own life. Remember the story of Jesus in the 99? He left 100 and went out. Very similar. The parallel is there. The other thing is, how could a young lad triumph over a lion and a bear? It wasn't that David was this Charles Atlas guy. He was very young. He was very young. But it was his trust in God. That's what did it. It was through faith in the living God that he trusted and prevailed. And you can see here in this whole slaying of David, that is slaying of Goliath, that it's David's trust in God that did it. It wasn't that David was a great shot with a sling. Not that he wasn't a good shot. But that wasn't what did it. It was the trust in God who did it. So back up a little bit to 1 Samuel 17, 15. The other thing we see is that David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep in Bethlehem. When David went up to Saul and was playing his harp, he wasn't seeking, you know, power for himself or self-aggrandizement. He was seeking to stay in God's will. He was going to go and do his thing for the sheep. He didn't want to just stay in Saul's palace. He fulfilled his service to him, and he goes back home to shepherd his sheep. Now with that, we begin seeing the story unfold. We will not get all the way through it today, of David and Goliath. It's chapter 17, verse 1. "Now the Philistines were gathered their armies for battle, and they gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah. They drew up in battle array and to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, about 9 feet. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had a bronze greaves on his legs and bronze javelins slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. The head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his spear carrier was like a weaver's beam, and the head also walked before him. I bet that shield carrier got pretty buff after a while. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, you will become our servants and serve us." Again the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel to this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. That's the setting. That's the setting. You know, in Numbers 13, Moses sent out spies to inspect the promised land when they were still wandering in the desert. And the spies returned with a report in verse 32 of Numbers 13. And that report says, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw are in it are men of great size. There we also saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, or part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." In Joshua 11:22, or 21 and 22, we read that Joshua cut off Anakim from the hill country, and they were found in Gath and Ashdod. And Anakim was a formidable race of giant warlike people. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 2. So these were large people. They occupied the land of southern Israel near Hebron before the arrival of the Israelites. And you can find that out by going and looking at some history stuff. So it wasn't like, I mean, there was a lot of them. Goliath just happened to be the largest one. Goliath challenged the army of Israel twice a day for 40 days. So they sat there on this encampment for 40 days. Twice a day he'd come out and gloat, "Come on, come on," and go back, "Come on." But nobody would accept Goliath's challenge. Nobody, not Saul, who from his shoulders up was taller than anybody else in Israel when he became king. So he was a pretty good-sized guy. Jonathan, his armor-bearer, who had before slain 20 Philistines by himself. So Jonathan was a good warrior. And Abner, who is the captain of the host, who is called a valiant man. They wanted nothing to do with Goliath. But God had someone to accept it, who was David. He wasn't a warrior like anyone would think or choose. Now, as we read in verse 17 and 18, which we didn't get to, God's providence brings David into the Israelite camp. David's father asked him to go deliver grain and loaves to three of his eight brothers who were at the soldiers' camp. There doesn't appear to be any knowledge of Goliath by Jesse or David. "Here, go deliver these provisions to your brothers." Okay. So why Jesse chose David to do it at that time after 40 days was the providence of God. He didn't do it in day one. He did it when David got there in day 40. And when David left with those provisions, I am confident that he had no idea what laid ahead. He was just doing what his father said. Verse 11, it says, "So David rose early in the morning and left the flock with the keeper." So he didn't just abandon the sheep. "Here you go, take a look, you know, take a look over my sheep while I'm gone." Took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And in verse 23 of chapter 17, it says, "As he was talking with them," he made it to the camp where the Israelites were staying, Behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke the same words, and David heard them. So now David sees what's going on. God's providence had brought him to the camp at that exact time when Goliath came out and made his boast. And it says in verse 24 of 1 Samuel 17, the whole army was greatly afraid. In verse 26, David very simply said, or stated, how this was an offense, not to the army, but an offense to God. And that's what David's whole point was. Hey, these guys are offending God. And he asked what would be done to the person, or what person would go out and take care of this and take away that reproach. Now, in verse 28, we have something very interesting. It says, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. Now, if you go back to last week when David was anointed, Samuel was sent to the family of Jesse. And Samuel saw the oldest son, Eliab, and said, there's the guy who's going to be the next king. I'm going to go anoint him. And God said, no, you're not. But that's what Samuel would have chosen had God not intervened and said, no, you don't. But now we have Eliab saying, David, you're an idiot. He's got mad. He got his anger burned against David. Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? So he's attacking David. David just did what Jesse told him to do. I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. So I don't think Eliab and David were going on family vacations together. They weren't good buddies, it appears. For you have come down in order to see the battle. But David, he didn't get all huffy. He just said, well, what have I done now? Didn't I just ask a question? Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. And the people answered the same as before. So the response of Eliab was anger. Clearly, Eliab was not concerned about Goliath's reproach on God, which is what David's concern was. And David replies with a non-confrontative manner, what have I done? Was it not just a question? And he turned away from him to another. So David didn't get in Eliab's face and, you know, have this brotherly scuffle. He just turned and walked away. But then we see in verse 32 that David's words reached Saul. And Saul sent for him. Now Saul knew who David was to a little bit, because David was the guy that was playing the harp that soothed his spirit when the evil spirit came on. And David simply said, no man's heart, in verse 32, let no man's heart fail on account of him, for your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Now, by all accounts, David was 15, maybe, 14. So he was not very old. He had all these men of valor and stuff, and he says, hey, I'll go fight him. As you would imagine, this was initially met with unbelief and a certain amount of resistance from Saul. I got to believe his eyes probably bugged out of his head. What? He said, you can't do it. You are just a youth. And as you read through the narrative here, you don't get any sense that David was boasting. Now, one thing we see today in the sports realm more than anything else is this incessant boasting of people that are doing good in their sport. Doesn't matter if it's NASCAR or football or baseball or hockey or whatever it is. Man, I'm good. You know, this was not a boasting. Just this, hey, I'll do it. But David was displaying a faith in God and a disdain for God's name being drug in the dirt by the Philistines. It seems clear to me that David came into this scene having not been there for 40 days, and he could see it more clearly. Sometimes you get into something like this and you're surrounded by it all the time, and things, you don't see things as clearly as someone who just walks in and goes, man, he's bringing reproach upon God. These people had got so accustomed to it that they got numb to the fact that God was being reproached. But David could walk in and say, God's being reproached here. We need to do something. And now our time is up. I've gone 4 minutes over. So we'll finish that next week. There's some more stuff here. We'll finish David and go a ways further and then hop into Psalm 2 sometime.